Last week we spoke concerning the Nicene Creed and its condemnation of the doctrine of Arianism. I left it rather open-ended last week, but hopefully I can kind of solidify some of those endings today, as this will be my last class for a period of time. Anyhow, we're going to do a little bit of review. But also, before we go into that, read off some the Nicene Creed as of the 325, which you have in the left-hand column. If you'll notice in there, brackets, you'll find that in the Eastern Church, they removed those, but the Western Church has retained those. So we can just go from there. Anybody have any questions from last week who was here? Is that what I could think of? Anything? It was that exciting last week, I see. Anyhow, well, before we go into review, I'll just read what I've written. During the formative years which led up to the Council of Nicaea, there was much confusion as to the identity of Jesus. Some taught that Jesus was a mere man, and others taught that he was the chief creation of God through whom all that is created was made. As to the first erroneous doctrine concerning that Christ was only a man and later adopted by God the Father is the doctrine of adoptionism, which was in the second century. This heresy was brought on due to the confusion as to the dual nature of Christ. In adoptionism theology, they deny the preexistence of Christ, or that he is just as the Father is, eternal. They say that because of Jesus living a perfect life and proving himself to God the Father his worthiness, they say that at his baptism he was then, quote, granted supernatural powers by God and adopted as the Son. As a reward for his great accomplishments and perfect character, Jesus was raised from the dead and adopted into the Godhead, end quote, and that is taken from Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. Later arose the heresy of monarchianism, and then on to a more mature version of it in the erroneous doctrine of modalism. The two accepted in degrees the divinity of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but only as to their appearance or mode in history. But what ultimately brought on the necessity of the forming and dogma concerning the person of Christ was the error of Arius. In brief, his error was that he accepted the Godhead of the Father, and that was all. Concerning his view of Jesus, Arius believed Jesus to be the chief creation of God, etc. The reason for his doctrine was in part due to his sinfulness and also due to his philosophical view, which was Neoplatonism. In Neoplatonism, in one school, because there's varying forms of it, the view of God was that he was too pure to be concerned with the creation and so needed to, quote, create another to overlook it, and so comes in Jesus to solidify Arius in this view. During the time of the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, the eternal sonship of Jesus was established, which by this condemned the adoptionist view, and also the modalistic view, and also the view of Arius. It is with the precision of words or the carelessness of words that we may confirm or warp or throw away the truth, or even with precision of words establish heresy and lies. Though heresy may persist and give birth to new lies and followers of it, we have as a gift to us and as a rule of faith God's holy writ, and as followers of it, the formation of various creeds or statements of faith to help us not go overboard or out of the sight of true orthodoxy. And in the spirit of true Christianity, we have the following creeds of the faith. So last week we looked at the Nicene Creed of 325 and also the Constantinopolitan Creed of 381. And last week I asked different questions about them. What was different between the two of them? So, again, I will ask the same question. Review the two creeds side by side and see if, since there's new people here, maybe there'll be some more input as well, new input, and see if there's anything that you can see different or something that is better written.
They don't seem that different in Are they just like, did they just kind of clarify it? When, yeah. I mean, is this one just like more specific than this one?
It has been expanded a bit. And also concerning, as you'll notice, in the Nicene Creed of 325, where it has a brief note that says, and in the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. During the time of the Constantinopolitan Creed of 381, there was an erroneous doctrine that had been propagated, which was called Eutychianism. And this is taken from Eutychus. Now, as to the fullness of his doctrine, I'm not too terribly familiar with, but I do know that that was an error that was being propagated at that particular time. And thus, that is why the dual procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son had been established. But then also was great controversy in the church concerning the Filioque clause, which was, and of the Son. Because, as you'll notice in Nicene Creed 325, where it says, actually, 381, excuse me. Who proceedeth, in the second paragraph, it says, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and his Son together is worshipped. We have, in our present day Nicene Creed, where it says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That caused great schism in the church, because the Western Church had included that clause without the consensus of the Eastern Church alongside with it. And with that arose the great dissension within the church because of it. So, as with in the maturing in the faith and also with doctrine, there will also come great hostility. There will arise great variances within the church in the striving for maturity. So as you'll take a look, we may not see it as being something worthy of causing a great strife within the church, you know, adding the clause, and from the Son. But with those who want to stick with staying at a immature level, if I may use that particular term, we'll find it as being something that's a slap in the face, by adding something that causes you to look more fully into a matter. So at this point, is there any questions people would like to ask?
Were some of these changes, all the changes are in italics, right?
Well, Eastern Church keeps everything except for the italicized stuff, as far as I know. And these are taken from the creeds of Christendom. Yes. Yes.
I think it's significant that in the very first line that, you know, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, and they change that to maker of heaven and earth.
And of all things.
Oh, you're right. And of all things, visible and invisible. Okay. I was going to say, because you're right, I didn't follow that too well. Like, never mind. I was going to say, because otherwise it might imply, you know, maker of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, when it says all things in this book.
Yes, Bruce.
Regarding your circular nature, the first paragraph, which talked about Jesus only being a man, a very famous musician continued that heresy. Andrew Lloyd Webber in
Jesus Christ Superstar.
He portrayed Jesus as just a human who the Holy Spirit came upon and did miracles for a short time. And then when he left him, then he got crucified and died. So you have Peter at the end saying, how did you know I was going to betray him? And I don't think they include the resurrection at all. At the end, it's been a long time since I saw it. Powerful music.
Well, I've not had to... the fortune of watching that film, but I guess from what's been said, I'm thankful that I have not. But some of the other things that I wanted to add on that's not on the paper is concerning the Neoplatonistic school. Is when they're in Neoplatonism, how they saw that God was too above everything in that respect, and that he couldn't be a part of his creation. You'll also find this heresy also circulated in different forms, and we see them in Gnosticism. We also see it in deism. Even though that they're presented in different manners and different ways, they're still all a part of the same heresy, just splintered off in different propagating performances. So, and also, as we've noticed last week in the Nicene Creed, is just also a part of the Apostles' Creed as well, just an enlarged form.
Born of the Virgin Mary, things that emphasize that God is not too far above historical, real, fleshy things. So.
Also, one of the reasons why that was put in there as well is also, as I said, Gnosticism. Gnosticism thought or viewed that Jesus was not an actual physical being, but rather he was just a spirit. And that's how they viewed it. And so this in that particular sense of terming it, it also condemned that thought of Gnosticism. So, and if Gnosticism was propagated early in the church, I imagine it was still being propagated in certain respects throughout the church as well, but just in varying forms. So, that is why I wrote up here that it is with the precision of words or the carelessness of words that we may confirm, warp, or throw away the truth, or even with precision of words establish heresy and lies. One of the things concerning today's particular propagating of heresies and lies is that there is a redefining of what words are and terminologies are. I wrote that. The only thing that is taken from something is in quotes, which is granted, is in first paragraph, granted supernatural powers by God and adopted as the Son, etc. And that's taken from Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, but everything else is my own. Yes.
Which was later reinserted.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know the history behind that.
Depends on what you mean.
Yeah. Is it come from Scripture that he descended into hell?
Endured the wrath of God.
It's a translation problem, primarily.
Because I've never understood that.
Well, just quickly, the creed. Moving from the Apostles' Creed was first written in Greek, and then it gets translated into Latin, and then it gets translated into English. It's the same problem we have with the King James Version at times. It doesn't distinguish where the Greek word refers to Gehenna and where the Greek word refers to Hades. And those are distinct ideas, both referring to the afterlife, but referring to different aspects of the afterlife. The Greek word Hades in and of itself, coming out of its sort of mythological origins, means the realm of the dead. So it is synonymous with death, it's synonymous with the grave, it's synonymous with the afterlife, but it can include paradise. That is, it can include the place where the righteous go as well as the wicked. Hell, Gehenna, coming from the Valley of Hinnom, is specifically referenced to the place of a torment. All the figurative speech that Jesus uses is derivative from the garbage dump in the Valley of Hinnom, where the fire never went out, where the worm would never die, meaning there was constant decay, a constant burning, constant fumes. So it was a place of just, it was the garbage heap. It's where the refuse was tossed. It's where things were thrown and they kept burning forever and ever, ever. That was kind of the picture there. So when the word Gehenna is used in the Greek, it's reference to punishment. Where the word Hades is used, the context has to tell you whether we're talking about a place of punishment or simply death itself, or even death with reference to where the righteous may go. So it really does involve making sure that you've got those correct context and looking at things correctly. So originally, the idea was he descended into hell. It was he descended into Hades. It was not hell, the place of punishment. It was he descended into Hades, which meant what? He truly died. He was in the grave. He was truly dead. That was what the Apostles' Creed meant. It's been unfortunate that English translations have kept the word hell. It's been unfortunate that the Word of Faith movement has developed a doctrine of Jesus going into hell itself, and in hell preaching to spirits and so forth, that Jesus himself had to go to hell in order for us to be saved. That's very unfortunate, but it's all based upon linguistic mistranslations.
Well, let's start a movement.
And yet he endured the wrath of God.
He did that on the cross.
Okay.
See?
So that wasn't what he did.
The cross
after.
Itself, the grave was proof that he had died. The grave was his humiliation, remaining under death for a period of time. The wrath of God was extinguished on the cross. We don't speak of the grave as being expiatory. We don't speak of the grave as being propitiating. We don't speak of the grave as having any redemptive value other than the fact it was, in fact, the proof that he had died. It was his death that saves us. Not his going to hell, not his being under the power of death for a time. It was, in fact, his death. It was on the cross that the entire wrath of God was, in fact, poured out on Jesus.
Where was his spirit then while he was in the grave?
Spirit was with the Father. His body was in the grave, and that's why we can't talk about his grave being expiatory, because his spirit was already in paradise with his Father. Right, this day you shall be with me in paradise. That's why there is no, Christ does not, his suffering does not continue in terms of his spirit. His suffering does not continue beyond the cross. The humiliation continues. His physical life remains under the power of death for a time, but his spirit itself, as he promises to keep on the cross, goes to be with the Father. Sorry, Terry.
No, it's very informative. I do appreciate your information. It's very helpful to the class and to myself personally as well to have things reiterated. Pardon?
I just don't understand why.
Oh.
Why would they let that go on? And it's not just a little bitty error. It's a pretty, I would think, a grievous flaw in the creed.
Well, okay. The part of the problem is what dominated English translations for so long until just recently, the King James Version of the Bible. And when you have a translation that dominates the entire English-speaking world, there are just things that people don't recognize might be a problem. The creed says this. They think the Bible says this. They see them coming together. The King James doesn't distinguish in its translations between Hades and hell. And so it perpetuates that kind of problem. It's only when a translation itself loses its first place in people's hearts and minds, which you go into other cultures and other language translation traditions, you don't really find this issue like you do here.
Mm-hmm. And what I was trying to point out is for the Nicene Creed and for the 381 Creed, that isn't in there.
Yeah.
But it is a part of their credo. I've signed. The Mass for the Dead includes that. That's an important part of that whole structure.
You said you have sung it. Do you continue to do so?
But Mozart, Bach, and they both used that phrase in their credos, and it's also in the Requiem masses. So I don't know whether they actually use it in the actual mass today, but it's part of classical literature.
And I was listening to a mass this morning. Sung. Either Mozart or Beethoven. But I can't understand it because it's all in Latin, so it doesn't hurt me.
Some of the Greek words that were used to differentiate between hell, actually as more precise, would be Gehenna, Tartaro, Hado, and then there's also the righteous place where the righteous dead is, which is Paradousias. So those are different terminologies that you can use. For the placement of different persons. So, anyhow. Also, the other terminology that was formed during the Nicene Creed, which was homoousios and homoiousios. Homoousios is dealing with the of having the same essence. Homoi is having of similar but not same. So that was one of the contentions that Arius had and wanted to have changed within the church, was that Jesus was of like essence but was not the same with the Father, thus denying his divinity and sonship to the Father. So how would that be a deficit or something that would be taken as something? How would that take away from orthodoxy if that were that clause were to be put in, homoiousios? How would that change?
Which means what again?
Of similar. If that was adopted, having of similar essence of the Father, how would that change orthodoxy?
Well, he would be gone. He would just be like God.
Okay. Mm-hmm. One thing is if the homoiousios were inserted and was accepted as being orthodoxy, it also opened the inroads of polytheism, which is the belief of many gods. So, I mean, that's at least just to one point that I could say at this particular point. Anyhow, if you look at the 381 Creed, second paragraph, it says, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds." That particular section, what is that? How would you look at that? What is that saying?
The idea of begotten,
but then also before all worlds or aeons.
He existed before the creation of this world. He was eternal, forever going backwards as well as forever going forwards.
Okay.
If you will, from our point of view.
All right. Anybody else? So in that particular sense, as I said, concerning the precise using of words, what error is condemned and what is upheld?
That he was just a man. Because if he was eternal, forever in the past, and was not part of creation, then he was something obviously more than just a human being like we are.
Okay.
And it also condemns that he just became adopted somehow and somehow became God later on. God conferred it on him as almost like a knighthood or something, and became his knighthood. So
we also see a building towards something as well, what we have today, the doctrine of the Trinity.
Sure.
So we see a building up and establishing in a more orthodox and more precise view as well, building on that particular ground foundation. The other section, being of one substance with the Father. Homoousion. Homoousios. So what is there established in that particular line? Yes. Very true. And so by doing that, what is he, what are they condemning? What view? Mm-hmm. Yes. By all things, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. In that particular set of lines right there, what is being established? It's also, in that particular clause, it also condemns the earlier heresy of Gnosticism, which denied the humanity of Christ. Yes. So it is actually giving, as the young man said earlier, a history, a historical view of the life of Christ in a more biblical, instead of a rather philosophical set of values that are placed forth.
Can you talk about what it means when it says begotten? Like what is that?
Last week. Elaine, would you like to re-emphasize what it is that you spoke of earlier concerning that? 2 weeks
what
ago. When you're speaking concerning begotten, when you're using the analogy of animals, etc. Well, it's a more simplistic approach to kind of help a mind to.
Very simplistic, but
that's why I get it.
Right. I was going to say.
Well, that was concerning with my dad, you know, when I told him that Jesus was God, and he said, you know, that's Roman Catholic teaching. That's not. Protestants don't believe that. And I said, he said, you know, he's the Son of God. And I said, well, what, you know, the Son of an elephant is an elephant. Son of a dog is a dog. The Son of God is God. The Son of a human is human. The Son of God is God. And that seemed to be something he could grasp a little bit, although I'm not sure he really, you know, took it fully. Because I can't tell him anything from the Bible because he gets upset if I show him anything from the Bible. So I tried to use a simple analogy that he could possibly understand. So, yes, that was my analogy.
But begotten doesn't mean, like, you know, created or
no, not in the same sense.
Coming, I mean, because somehow if they are one substance, they have eternally coexisted.
Right. It's not in the same sense, but like I said, this was all analogies break down at some point. But I was working with my dad. You know what?
To kind of yes, Randy.
It's interesting though how powerful that argument can be, and I think it was Jeff. Didn't you send me the link? Who's the main host of Comedy Central? John?
Stewart?
He had Bart Ehrman on his program. Now remember, we've mentioned Bart. Not Bart Simpson, Bart Ehrman. Ehrman is a New Testament scholar who went from being an evangelical when he graduated from Wheaton College to an anti-evangelical after he finished his doctoral program, I think it was at Duke. And he's been the biggest thorn in the flesh in terms of New Testament scholarship because he's the one they go to give the popular viewpoint of the most recent scholarship of today with respect to New Testament criticism of the Bible. And so in one of his recent works, he had made these strong statements that the deity of Christ was an early church fiction, that he wasn't really God and all this kind of stuff. Well, somebody had prepped John Stewart quite well, and he does not allow Ehrman to get hardly a word in edgewise as he peppers him with these questions. And
And he says, you say in your book here that Jesus isn't God. Well, he says he's the Son of God. Well, and then Ehrman tries to say, well, but that doesn't really mean God in the way that you mean God. And Stuart responds this very quickly. What's the son of a duck? It's a duck. What's the son of God? It's God. What can be more difficult than that? What are you talking about? And he really hits him very, very hard, and at least Ehrman is absolutely speechless. I mean, he cannot, remember seeing that? He doesn't have a comeback. He is just totally taken apart. And I thought, well, interesting that if out of the mouth of babes there can become praise for God, even out of the mouth of Comedy Central there can be someone who actually trumps one of Christ's current enemies. It was really incredible.
But if we talk about, I'm sure that we talked about this when we were talking about Begotten, but just as a refresher, when we talk about in the genealogy, everybody's begotten of everybody else. How does that differ?
The difference is that God is eternal. We as mere creatures have a beginning, and we are finite. But whereas Jesus being begotten of the Father, and we believe that God is eternal, then we also can see that the Son is also eternal as well with the Father.
There's another aspect of it.
But really quickly, how could someone then not say, well, but in here, this guy is begotten of this guy, so this guy is born of this guy, so how come Jesus isn't born of God? You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. I mean, how do you refute someone? I'm always trying to think of, you know, somebody coming at me with an argument of unbelief, and what are they going to say? And, I mean, I could see someone saying, but in the different genealogies, it says that, this guy was begotten of this guy. Doesn't that just mean he was born of? So then isn't Jesus just born of God?
The answer that the church fathers gave consisted of two things. First of all, they qualified this by saying we're talking about the eternal generation of the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And by qualifying that with the word eternal, we mean it's not temporally conditioned. It means there's no time when this was not the case. So the eternal generation of the Son from the Father means there was never a time that the Son did not exist. Right? But secondly, they would also argue this. In terms of human begatting, though you have the beginning of a new person, which is fine in terms of temporalness, you don't have the beginning of a new human nature. That human nature was given into this world with Adam and Eve. There are no, quote, new human natures. Human nature has always been here. You're not going to add or subtract in terms of human nature. Human nature's here. What you get, though, are new persons who all share the same human nature. So you get new persons. So even in terms of begatting, what you begat is not, a quote, a new human nature. You don't begat more human nature. Human nature is human nature. Now, this is committed to a certain form of Neoplatonism in terms of their thinking. But that's how they understood substance. That's how they understood essence. Every one of us share the same essence. Every one of us share the same nature, human nature. The way in which we differ is that we are different in terms of our personhood. We are instantiations of human nature. And so their basic point was that Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, is an instantiation of that Godhead, that God nature, actual existence of. But it's eternal. So there was never a time in which he was not this in relationship to the Father. Now, later theologians, really beginning with Calvin on, started going back and re-looking at the Greek word that is used for begotten in John 3:16, in John chapter 1, verse 18. That particular word is monogenes. Remember? Monogenes. And it can be translated mono, only, from genomai, or genao. I don't remember which root it is. But to begat, or to begin, or to... Latin is generation. All right? So they're very similar between Latin and Greek. But Calvin and others began to say, based upon further Greek study, that understanding of only begotten also is equally translatable in the ancient literature as one and only. One and only. And you will see in the newer translations, you'll see in all the newer English translations, that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So the whole concept of the eternal generation of the Father drops out of the English language, beginning with, I don't remember which translation, but you find it for sure in the New American Standard, you find it in the NIV, you find it in the ESV. That the concept of only begotten has disappeared in the modern contemporary translations. And once you look at it that way from the Greek ish, from the Greek perspective, this problem, this metaphysical problem, entirely disappears. Calvin emphasized in response to that, because he basically dismissed those Greek argumentations that went on around the Nicene Council and later, he dismissed them by saying, the scriptures teach us that the second person of the Trinity is God in and of himself. Autotheos. That he is God in and of himself. And so he basically said, we need not wrangle with this kind of Greek metaphysics and Platonism. The scriptures simply say that God is God. Jesus is God in and of himself.
Yeah, just taking the preponderance of scripture in a sense of applying it to that one of those particular phrases. In other words, we see other places in scripture. And it's obviously that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
So you when you take what is so clear and apply it to what it may be a little bit unclear, it takes precedent.
Yeah.
And so it makes sense that he would take that approach. Calvin would take that approach.
And with a recognition that the Greek, which had been translated only begotten, need not be translated only begotten.
Right.
And once you recognize that you're not bound to that, there's no authority, no divine authority in translating to only begotten. No, once you recognize that, then you are able to say, well, we can avoid some very challenging metaphysics here in terms of trying to explain this by simply dismissing or eliminating the doctrine of, quote, eternal generation of the Son.
The only challenge I have is to rememorize that verse now. Memorize John 3:16 since I was in second grade.
One and only.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and if you read...
ESV says gave his only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So there you go. A couple last words.
Thank you.
Thus, concerning and keeping in context what's been spoken of, you can appreciate at the end... the 325 Creed, where it says, but those who say there was a time when he was not, and was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So thus you can really, truly appreciate what it is that it's emphasizing there. It's the eternal sonship and Godhead of Jesus Christ versus those who say that he was just a mere creation, just as we are, or that he was a chief creation, etc. In this particular set right here in his creed, it condemns those views which are unorthodox. So...
grew in wisdom. Mm-hmm. But did he change? He also took on a body when he became incarnate.
Concerning if he can say that he changed, no, he grew in wisdom because Jesus himself declared that he has always pleased the Father. So in this wisdom, was it the wisdom of the world or was it something that was good and pleasing in the sight and eyes of the Father?
I always understood that to be he gained experience as a human.
Yes. But others can turn that around and twist it and say otherwise. So thus, in earlier classes that have been taught here, hermeneutical approaches and your et cetera are very important.
How are you interpreting the Bible? What set and rule are you using concerning your approach to the understanding of the Bible?
I think also it's always a good answer to recognize that what we say of the deity, we do not say of the humanity of Christ. With respect to deity, God the Son could never die. With respect to humanity, he was in fact, in all points like we are, tempted yet without sin, able to die. So.
I'm kind of playing a bit of the devil's advocate.
Yeah. That's
certainly.
He doesn't need any advocates. He's got plenty out there.
But I try to think when I'm learning this stuff of how are people going to approach me if I were to share this information with someone who is not a believer, because we have Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on our door all the time because their buildings are just around the corner. You know, and I always like to be equipped, even very well equipped, because they have all these questions.
Right. You know? Well, that's why I'm bringing
right,
it up. Because
exactly.
That is the kind of thing that
right.
You get hit with if you try to witness to someone. They'll say things
yeah.
like that. Well, but it says he, you know, grew in wisdom, and it says
did he change
you know,
when he was growing?
Right.
You know, well, obviously in his humanness he did. He had to.
Right.
But even if you were to give the most orthodox expression of Christianity to those people, they have a reinterpreted and also new understanding of what those terms are. So when you may use the verbiage of orthodoxy with them, in their own understanding, when they hear those words, they're looking at them at the view of what they've been taught. And so they can say amen to you, but is that amen saying I agree with you, or is it a matter of what I believe? So you're still going to be hitting like this,
right.
Even though you may be saying hand in hand at that moment, but you're still going to be hitting head to head.
Oh, sure. But, I mean, I always like to try to think of what other people, I guess, like you're saying, I like to exhaust all of the possible things that
arguments.
Could come to you.
Yeah.
You know, so you could, I mean, obviously they're reading from the Jehovah's Witnesses, the New World Translation.
Be able to have a ready defense.
Right, exactly. Because, I mean, I can think of the questions that would come, you know. So, I just like to be exhausted.
Well, that's why it says in the book of Jude, verse 3, it says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, to exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the maintenance of the faith, which was once given unto the saints. And the reason why this was written was the next verse. For there are certain men crept in, which were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men they are, which turn the grace of our God into wantonness, and deny God, the only Lord, and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much that's written here in the book of Jude concerning orthodox view of the Christian faith that's here, but the emphasis I want to lay on is the contention or the contending for the maintenance of the faith. What faith are we contending for? Is it the faith of Neoplatonism? Is it the faith of humanism? Is it the faith of I-ism? If I may use that term, or me-ism, this is what it means to me. What is the faith? Jesus said that there is only one faith. There's only one truth, and there's only one life. So if there's only one way, one truth, one life, etc., and having one faith, what is it that we're propagating? What is it that we're teaching? Where are our resources coming from? Is our resources coming from ourselves? Or is it rather to be taken out from God's Word?
From the inerrant Word of God.
So we have a trustworthy source. But now the dilemma lies in now because we on of ourselves are untrustworthy in the respect because we are sinful creatures.
That is why we have documents such as the Nicene Creed to help us stay within Orthodox views concerning Christianity and also the exposition of Scripture, etc. This is only dealing with the Godhead and the divinity of Christ. But you'll have other creeds that have been drawn up that go through a more fuller exposition of Christian orthodoxy. For example, within the Presbyterian Church, what creed do we have here? And in other Reformed congregations, what creeds do we have there? And also the canons of Dortrecht. So there's a lot of stuff that's out there that can be taken as saying, well, this is Orthodox Christianity, and there are a lot of people who are ignorant concerning true orthodoxy because they've never actually been exposed to true orthodoxy. You'll have pastors who get up at the pulpit and who'll have the biggest Bibles in the world in their hands, waving it around, saying, this is the word of God, thus saith God, and you'll see them just put it down on the table and the rest for the next half hour, hour, you'll never see them reading from the word of God at all. So where is the resources being drawn from? It definitely can't be being drawn from here if the word of God's not open and read from. I could see it as a matter of teaching in a class concerning certain historical views, but also the Word of God is very essential in the teaching of any class within Christian congregations. But many people are willing to just lay aside the Word of God and be dealing with the happy Beatitudes. They'd rather deal with those particular things, anything that makes them feel good. During these times when the Nicene Creed was written, there is so much that was here being contended for, which was the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. If you take away the divinity of Christ, what do you have left with? What are you left with?
Humanism.
Yeah. And if Christ was not raised, what does the Bible say that we are? But because Christ was raised, what does the Bible declare that we are?
Holy.
We are also righteous. And we are also those who have hope.
Without Christ, we are hopeless. And it is the state of the rest of the world in all of their endeavors. They are hopeless. They are completely without hope. And that's where all of the philosophies break down, all of it, you know, Richard Dawkins and his atheism. Why are so few people atheists? It doesn't offer any hope. It's completely, totally hopeless. Mm-hmm. At least with some of the other philosophies, people believe they see hope in it, you know, Buddhism or Islam or something. They believe they see some sort of hope.
But that hope therein lies their selves, yes. Randy?
But they believe they see.
Two things I need to correct myself. The New American Standard actually retains the word begotten. So I think it's with the NIV that you find this new translation direction that chooses to follow the monogenes as opposed to only begotten. But then secondly, what Terry's talking about in terms of the diminishing of the deity of Christ, this is very, very current. It's happening within movements that you would think were evangelical, certain aspects of the emergent church. You've got certain guys who want to proclaim a Jesus who's sufficient for everybody, but let's not worry about this useless philosophy about the Trinity and Jesus being God and all this kind of stuff. The reason why having a class like this is important, we never will have a generation that is not being constantly attacked by the same kind of thing that the devil has always been doing from the very beginning. You know, not only is the circular nature of heresy logically circular, but it's also circular in the sense of recurrent. it's going to come back again and again and again, like a wheel turning.
Just dressed up in a different package, usually.
Right.
They try and put a different bow on the package.
And, you know, coming out of the church growth movement, coming out of the contemporary worship movement, you've got your Brian McLaren's and others who are just essentially pushing a form of a religion, but truly denying the power thereof, because ultimately the power of Christianity lies with the nature of who Jesus is. And if he's not fully and completely and truly God, then his work and his words are futile.
Amen. Well, I guess with that, we'll close this class, and hopefully sometime in the future when I'm given the thumbs up, we may resume, and I will have more resources available to everyone here. And thank you for the time that you've given me to teach this class.
Thank you.
Randy, would you care to pray?
We do thank you, Father, for the gifts that you've given to the church. Thank you for Terry's hard work. Thank you for what we've been able to focus on and learn through all of this. And we would pray that we might be, even as these final words of Terry have exhorted us, those who base what we believe and how we live upon your scriptures. Thank you for giving us your eternal word in written form, that through it we might understand the truth that will set us free. We do pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.